Jesus
contributed one of the portions of God's word, which was contributed in our time of praise and prayer on Tuesday. It is in Isaiah, and it's chapter 52, the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah from verse 1. I'm reading from the Standard Version. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit on thy throne, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye were sold for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian hath oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I hear, saith the Lord, seeing that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them do howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually all the day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, the voice of thy watchmen. They lift up the voice, together do they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord returneth to Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, cleanse yourselves, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out in haste, neither shall ye go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Well, now this evening, if you will turn to that chapter, we'll read very much about this Thursday, as I mentioned on Tuesday. There had been one other thought in my heart since then. Two or three times we've promised to do a study on covering. I mean, covering in the sense of what it really means to be hidden in Christ and how to in the conflict and battle and so on. But this chapter which Doug went to us or contributed in that time of prayer on Tuesday seemed to be so very much of God all together. And last night and today, it has been very, very much in my heart. I think all of us felt that the Lord came in a very real way on that time of praise and prayer on Tuesday. Now, I want just to underline four words here. In Isaiah 52, verse 1, awake. Verse 2, arise. Verse 2, sit. Verse 2, loose. Four words. Awake, arise, sit, loose. Now, just a word about the chapter, because it seems to me that we have here, whether when Isaiah gave the prophecy, he meant it to be understood as a progression, or whether he meant it to be understood really as all these things synonymous, you awake, you arise, you sit, as it were, you know, they're all sort of happen together in spiritual experience. I'm quite sure that these four words, in the Holy Spirit's design, cover the whole gamut of spiritual experience. Every spiritual progress, every step forward, every advance starts with awaking and ends in loosing. Every real spiritual experience begins like that and ends like that. Arise, awake, arise, sit, loose. Rather wonderful. Now, as I say, I don't know whether Isaiah saw it. I'm quite sure some of the prophets didn't always see the full, as any prophet ever sees, the full content of what he himself says. But it is to me just simply wonderful that here you have first spiritual vision, waking up, opening your eyes. What do you do when you wake up? You open your eyes. You rub the sleep out of your eyes. You stir yourself. Then you arise, the activity of faith. Then you sit, the relaxation. And then you loose, the executive action of faith. And you can't take any executive action till you're in the throne. Any other action is flesh. You can say for hours and hours and days on end, be loosed or be free, or be cleansed, or be bound, or be released, and it doesn't, not a thing happens until it's from the throne. When it's from the throne, then it happens as clearly and as definitely as anything can happen. But what about the background of this chapter just first? I think that's very important for us to understand, because so much today it is such a common mistake to jump in, as it were, at the deep end, to sort of try to get this, that, and the other. You know, we'll have this experience, or we'll have that experience, or this gift, or that gift, without really understanding what the whole thing is unto, and what the aim and objective really is. And that is actually the most important thing of all. Unless we get absolutely clear as to what God is driving at, why he saved us. Why has God saved us? Oh, says someone, that we might, because he loves us. Yeah? Why has he loved us into his salvation? Oh, says someone else, so that we may be conformed to his image. Oh, yes. Is that all? Just that we might be like him. Is that all? Oh, says someone else, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And what does that mean? That phrase, that we might be to the praise of his glory. What, first of all, is his glory, may I ask? Is it pomp, majesty, splendor, magnificence? Is that glory or is it something more? What is glory? When we can understand what glory is, then we can understand what it means to be to the praise of his glory. God hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. God hath called us into... Now, is God just interested in sort of vast, divine, eternal military displays of pomp and majesty, the kind of thing like the sort of tattoo, a kind of eternal tattoo, a kind of eternal royal tournament, bands playing, people marching, flags being waved, drums rolling, trumpets sounding? That's the people's idea of glory. Of course, it's not in Scripture. That's not, that there is, it is absolutely true that there's going to be a day of jubilee. There's going to be a day when the trumpet's going to sound. There's going to be a day when the heavenly choirs are going to join with the ransomed of earth in a tremendous love song of worship and thanksgiving. But that's the detail. Never forget that. All that is just detail. What is it really that God is driving at? Why did he create man in the first place? Why, when man fell, did God so continue in love to follow man? Why did God work out the plan of salvation? Why did God effect the plan of salvation, fulfill it? Why did God bring us back when it would have been the easiest thing perhaps to start all over again? What was God's real idea in it all? In these chapters, you see it not so much in its original form, but rather in the question of recovery. Now, any of you who know anything about the prophecies of Isaiah know that from chapter 40 to chapter 66, the whole burden of Isaiah's ministry is recovery. Recovery. Something has been lost, and it's going to be recovered. Now, on the broadest terms of all, something has been lost. What has been lost? The glory of God. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of whatever glory means. Divine glory. Now, if you take your Bible and look right through the Bible from beginning to end, you will discover that glory, again and again, is the manifestation of the presence of God, or of the life of God. It is the outward manifesting of God's life and person, his being. So when you come to the tabernacle, it was the glory of God that filled the tabernacle, not just some spectacular kind of fireworks, but rather the very presence of God moved into an earthly habitation, and the whole thing blazed with glory. When the temple was completed and was finished, then God moved in and filled the whole temple so that not a single person could stand up. And it was absolutely encompassed in a blaze of glory. Later on, in one of the great reformations, when the temple was cleansed and everything was restored and so on, the glory of God filled it again. When the prophet Haggai spoke of the house of God in ruins, that temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians and so on, he said, because the people were downcast and depressed, he said to them, the latter glory of this house shall exceed that of the former. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So you can see straight away that it's something to do with glory. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the very opening chapters, if you like, well, you take any of them, Matthew or Luke, and what do we find? We find glory. Listen to the account in Luke, the opening four chapters, the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." Something has happened which has brought glory to God in the highest. A little later on, you find that it is the Lord Jesus. And this is how John spoke of him. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus became the habitation of God. Got it? He was God's tabernacle. That's what the tabernacle had spoken of. That's what the temple had spoken of. The Lord Jesus is God's temple. The Lord Jesus is God's tabernacle. And there was the fulfillment of all the types and figures and foreshadowings of the Old Testament. This thing we call glory, which we've lost as sinful men and women, has come home in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's habitation. But if you go on in the New Testament, you begin to discover it's much more than just that the Lord Jesus, supreme and unique and singular as he is, filled with the glory of God. We find that on the Mount of Transfiguration, something happened to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't a spotlight out of heaven shining on him in a dramatic sense, so that John and James and Peter fell back and said, "My word, this is somebody. Why, look at that. The heavens have opened and a spotlight's come down on him. A blaze of light out of heaven." Not so. They all of them say the same thing. The glory shone from within him to without. His face was changed. His body was changed. He was transfigured. The glory inside of him as a man actually changed his body so that it became something different to the physical body he had. The glory of God was in him, as if the sun was in Jesus Christ and was shining out of him. Now, none of you have been able to look at the sun with the naked eye. That's why all the writers say the same thing. They say we were dazzled. It was his garments glistened as no bleacher, no sort of cleaner could clean them. His face shone. His body was changed. Because that's going to happen to you and I one day by the grace of God, when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's another thing. But isn't that wonderful? Now, at that point, the Lord Jesus could have stepped into glory. For as a man, as the tabernacle of God, as the habitation of God, as the temple of God, the glory of God had come into him. Not only did he have inherent glory, he had won the glory by merit. He deserved it. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. At that point, the Lord Jesus could have stepped into the kingdom. He could have taken the throne of God as a man. He could have taken the throne of God. He could have taken the kingdom of God. He could have taken the purpose of God for man. And what would have happened? There would have been one glorious man in the kingdom of God. No one else, for everyone else was barred. Sin had seen to that. The fall had seen to that. There would have been one person in heaven, and that would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at that point that the Lord Jesus laid his glory aside for the second time and came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and from that moment he went to the cross. That was the start of the journey. Only a week or two away was the cross. He was ready for it. Gethsemane, Calvary, the tomb. Now why? Why? Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He says, "For it behoved him," just wait, "in bringing many sons to glory." I can't quite remember, but anyway, let's just look it up. It's Hebrews 2. It's gone for me, the actual phraseology. Yes, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now look at that. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, the whole point that the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration was to bring us to glory. He didn't want to leave you and I, and that surely is the greatest miracle of all, that you and I who are sinners, you and I who have fallen short of the glory of God, you and I who have absolutely not a chance, not in a million, but not a chance in a trillion, I'm no mathematician, but you understand what I mean. We have not a single chance in heaven or earth of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus turned round from his own glory, laid it aside, and came down for us, down from the Mount of Transfiguration, to go to the cross, to bring us to glory. Now, what does it mean? Well, the Apostle Paul again puts it like this. He says, as we behold him, as in a mirror, that is the Lord Jesus, we are chained into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Not as we behold the Spirit, but as we behold the Lord, the Holy Spirit does his job. The Holy Spirit is completely released the more we look at the Lord Jesus. The more we see who he is, what he's done, what he is, where he is, then the Holy Spirit is free and starts to get on with that job of bringing us into conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. From glory to glory. What does that mean? That means that something's being done in our lives that means we can be filled with glory. From one capacity of glory to a greater capacity of glory. So here is a capacity of glory in me like a peanut. As small as that. Only that. Then God puts me through a trial or brings me into some thing. Oh dear, it's terrible. There's no glory in it at all. I can't understand it at all. What's happening? Where I'm going? The enemy comes to me and says, see those folk over there rejoicing? You should be like that. You've just got nothing at all. You're just miserable. You're just... And then in your desperation, you don't... Well, let's put it like this. In your desperation, you cast yourself upon the Lord. You don't really, in one sense, there's no vision given you, but you cast yourself upon the Lord in cold-blooded faith. And what happens? The peanut, the size of a peanut, the capacity which is only the size of a peanut, has become the size of a walnut. And so you go on from glory to glory. It doesn't happen in a moment. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit's whole job is to just work that capacity, increase it, channel it out all the way through. If we're ready for the discipline, if we're ready to go the way of God, if we're prepared for all the work of God in our hearts, then the Lord takes us on that way. And gradually the capacity is larger and larger and larger. When we come to the last chapters of Revelation, of course, as I've already said, the Apostle Peter again speaks of suffering. He says, not for your own sakes. If you suffer for your own sakes, then you just get what's coming to you. But if you suffer for the names of the Lord, then the Spirit of glory and of Christ resteth upon you. Isn't that wonderful? It's capacity. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory, whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Isn't that wonderful? To have everything in our employ. That's the word. Worketh for us. We've employed it. It's employed by us so that our circumstances our afflictions, our toils, every bit of it is in our employ. It's on our payroll. Working for us. An eternal weight of glory. John finally puts it like this. He says, I beheld and I saw the new city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God. And then a little later on he says, there was no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the nations shall walk in the light thereof. Now what is this? It's the same thought again, just like the sun being in the Lord Jesus, shining out of him in a blaze of glory. No need of sun, no need of moon. He's become the sun. The glory is in him. Same with you and I. Now we begin to see what we've lost and what's to be recovered. You see, what God longs for above everything else is that you and I shall be saved and be brought together, fitted together, built together, integrated into a habitation or a home for God in the Spirit. And one of these days, when the top stone, when it's ready, the last sort of part of the building's finished, the top stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the foundation and the top stone, will come forth and be slotted, as it were, into its position. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus. The whole thing is to do with glory. Not, as I say, pomp and splendor. No wonder people in the streets laugh at us when they think that this is our idea of glory. Many Christians' idea it is. It's not that at all. The glory of God is that you and I have become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in him and he's in us. We've become an integral part of him. We've become partakers of the divine nature. We've become partakers of Jesus Christ. We've become like his body. We've become like the bride, like Eve, who was taken out of Adam. So we have been taken out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're part of him. We're his flesh. We're his bone. We belong to him. We're his. We share his name. As the dear old Negro brother said, the church is Mrs. Jesus. It's all, we've taken his name, we've got his name. That's what it is to be called unto God's eternal glory in Christ. Now, when we come back to this Isaiah, we've got it all in picture form. For the glory is all to do with this temple. And the glory's been lost. The Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's in ruins. Everything's lost. It's in ruins. The house of God has been razed to the ground. Nothing left of it at all. It's all gone. And Isaiah is telling us of a time when God is going to recover. Well, thank God for that. God has always been the God of recovery. When man first sinned and fell short of the glory, God started in motion his great plan of recovery. It is wonderful. I don't know whether it thrills other people. I often mention it, and I never see anyone get thrilled about it. But one of the things that absolutely thrills me, so that I want to almost do a little jig, is the word restitution of all things. Now, I never see other people get excited about that. Perhaps it's because it's to do with the Jewish people. I don't know. But I always want to do a little jig as soon as I hear about it. Think about it, the restitution of all things. I think it's absolutely marvelous that God is not going to leave a single thing usurped. Not one single thing unreconciled. The whole thing is going to be reconciled. The whole thing is going to be restored. The rest is going to be destroyed. I think it's so wonderful. Restitution. We often speak almost disparagingly in a superior way of the disciples. We say, you know, they were men of the flesh. Why, even when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and he was just about to ascend into glory, they said to him, Lord, what about this restitution of all things? They weren't so silly as some Christians imagine. They've got this point well and truly screwed into their noddles, that the restitution of all things meant glory. Maybe they'd got a kind of fleshly idea of it, a physical idea of it, but they were right. No wonder the old fathers made such a lot about the restitution of all things, because it meant glory. The glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everything was going to burst out of its bondage. Why, some of the prophets and the psalmists, they speak of trees clapping their hands, mountains singing for joy, all kinds of weird things happening. Lions lying down with lambs, children playing with adders and cobras. If you read your New English Bible, that's what it says for the asp. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? That's the restitution of all things, new heaven and the new earth. And the Apostle Paul had got hold of it, probably because of his background. It was deeply ingrained in him, and rightly so. He'd got hold of it when he said, you know, the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. What's it all about, this sort of moaning that's going on in the natural creation? If only we had ears to hear, if we were only on their wavelength, we could hear the trees groaning, we could hear the birds, the animals, the whole creation sort of groaning inside. What are they groaning about? There's an unquenchable, insatiable yearning and longing for the restitution of all things. When God comes back into his place in the natural creation, because man is in his right place, and when the glory of God fills everything. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 52, that's what it's all about. Of course, it's all about the picture, if you like. It's all about the type. It's all about a temple which was once filled with the glory of God, which God called his habitation, where he said, I've caused my name to dwell there. Don't you offer your offerings or sacrifices in any mount or hill that you choose, however lovely and lush it is, and however much spiritual history is behind it. Don't you offer it anywhere, said the Lord to them. You come to the place where God has caused his name. He said, you shall offer your sacrifice and your offerings in the place where I've caused my name to dwell. Jerusalem and the house of God. Oh, if we could get that. Now, that's just what it's all about here. From verses 3 to 6, we have recovery. And what is it, recovery? Recovery, we see it here in these words. Thus saith the Lord, verse 3, ye were sold for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. Recovered. Listen to verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Oh, how wonderful. What does that mean? That you'll just know the name of Jesus. Is that all? The devil knows that. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus. They know it. What does it mean, they shall know my name? It means they shall be in it. They shall experience it. They shall be a partaker of the name. They shall be part of the one who is called by this name. They shall know my name. It's exactly what the Lord meant when he said earlier, I will cause my name to dwell there. And the Lord Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst. It is the name of the Lord. They shall know my name. And all its meaning, the infinity of it, the depths of it, the mystery of it. Recovery. And then you will see there's rebuilding. See, verse 8, the voice of thy watchmen, they lift up the voice together, together do they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord returneth to Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And if you turn back to Isaiah 49 and... Well, we can't read through it all, but if only you'll read through that wonderful chapter of 49, you will see it's all to do with rebuilding. They shall build the waste places. Verse 19, for as for thy waste and thy desolate places, thy land that hath been destroyed, surely now shalt thou be too strait for the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children of thy bereavement shall yet say in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, give me room that I may dwell. Rebuilding. And then you will also see that there is a returning. I wonder what that means. A returning to everything God originally meant. You've got that again in from verse 11 to 12. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Where do you go out from? Not Zion, nor Jerusalem, but from Babylon. Get out. Return. And the Lord says, you won't go in flight, he said. And you shall not go in haste. What they didn't know was there was going to be a decree, a government decree, ordering these very people to go back to Jerusalem, any who wanted to, and build the house of God and build Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? It was absolutely fulfilled 200 years after this prophecy was given. So I say, here you've got a wonderful thing. You've got recovery, you've got rebuilding, you've got returning. That's the whole context of it. And that's just where you and I are. We're in this great battle. Something's been lost. When we read the New Testament, we can see only too clearly that something's been lost. Things are not as they ought to be in the house of God, amongst the people of God. We could say that the people of God have gone into exile. We're in Babylon, very largely. Well, what are we going to do? God's great cry is the same as it's ever been, recovery. The devil's not going to win the day, so that one day the devil can say, well, you beat me, but I did one thing, I stopped you ever fulfilling your purpose. That wonderful church you had at the beginning, I soon put an end to that. I destroyed it, I divided it, I finished it. No, we have the Old Testament as a wonderful picture book of this. At the end of the Old Testament, it was a remnant. Not the whole, but a remnant that got up and returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and built. There was the recovery, there was the rebuilding, and there was the returning. And exactly the same way it will be at the end of this dispensation. And that's where the glory is going to exceed the former. For listen, when every single person is in it together, we can all be very superficial. If we were there at the day of Pentecost, everything happened to everyone. And after that, everyone was in it together. No question of anything. How much more difficult it is today. How much more difficult. We see that the Lord is moving in a way all over the earth to bring people to an understanding, using the World Council of Churches, using the ecumenical movement, using other pressures, economic and political. What is he doing to bring his people to a new place where they're crying out to God? They see the inroads of Satan, they see the inroads of darkness, they see the activity of world rulers, of darkness, spiritual forces. And those that are even a little bit alive, they're crying out to God, oh God, do something to us, do something for us. Many people, what they want to see is a reviving of the old denomination sort of thing. Revive us sort of thing. Fill the churches. Do something. But then as they pray and as we pray on, God opens our eyes. And we begin to see that's not it. What the Lord's doing is something else. That's how it was with us anyway. Started praying for the reviving of something and ended up, without even knowing it, by being pushed out. God is very gracious. God is doing a work. Now, these four words we've mentioned, awake, arise, sit, loose, are the key words. What do we mean? Well, first look at this word awake, just very briefly. Here is the Oxford definition of awake. To cease to sleep. To cease to sleep. Look at that. Many Christians are asleep. Oh, they don't know. Things like I've been talking about, they don't know what it's about. They're asleep. They're asleep. The little details, they get all exciting. Oh, wonderful, marvelous. Oh, this is terrific. They're
sleep. And when it comes to the essential matters, the fundamental matters, the great heart purpose of God over which he yearns and longs for, they can't understand it at all. Not only does it not even add up, it's quite boring. Now, how anything that from before eternity to eternity to come, which is occupying the mind and thought of God all through time, can be boring, I don't know. We must be asleep. Now, when a person's asleep, they're blotto. They're just out. Sometimes, you know, I personally find this, anyway, maybe not with others, a plane evidently goes over in my sleep, and I dream of a plane. In my sleep, I get some kind of feeling of a plane. Sometimes I dream of a crash because I happened to witness that crash when John Derry was killed, the great fighter, the great test pilot. And so sometimes I dream, and I see that the noise has triggered it off, you see. This is like some Christians, they're asleep, you see. They hear a wonderful message, and you see, they're asleep still. It triggers off something. Triggers off something. Yeah. Oh, the bride of Christ. How wonderful. How marvellous. And then they go back to sleep again. Or other people think, yes, I do believe there's something in this. And then they get sidetracked again. Or something else. Asleep. But something comes into their sort of subconscious. Now, this can happen spiritually. The Oxford Dictionary says that to awake means to become conscious. Become conscious of something. You awake. It's amazing how sometimes we don't notice something. Have you ever got up, still sleepy? You just don't notice something. Someone says, but it was there in front of you. You just didn't see it. You say, well, I don't wake up till 2 hours after I've got up. That's how we say, I just didn't see it. Now, this is a fact with some people. They are half asleep, although up. Some people, unfortunately, remain like that all day, but still, that's by the way. I mean, the fact is that awake means, to be awake means that you become conscious. You're suddenly conscious of your surroundings. You're conscious of the time. You're conscious of the need, perhaps, to get up, get on with something. You're conscious of this and that and the other thing. You've become conscious. Now, this may be very, very simple. But you see, the trouble is that when we use a word like awake, awake, everyone thinks, yeah, awake, awake. We think, awake, awake, O heart of mine. Sing praise to him above. And we're off again. I mean, really, truthfully, because we're so used to the spiritual word awake, it's never dawned on us what it really means. It means that you become conscious. Suddenly there comes a point in your spiritual experience where you wake up. Then you think, now that's funny. I've heard that again and again. It's never meant a thing to me. Suddenly I woke up. Now that happens in all spiritual experience. You see someone who seems to be half dead spiritually. They're just drifting along indifferent. You hear the most wonderful message. Someone comes, I won't say it myself, of course. I mean, someone comes and a guest speaker comes in. We're all thrilled with it. Did you hear that? And they're just absolutely, you know, indifferent, careless. And then suddenly they wake up. You suddenly see a change. They start to talk about these things as if they mean life or death. As if there's something really in them. What has happened? They've become conscious of spiritual realities. They've ceased to sleep. Now, you see, when we're saved, we cease to sleep to something. We cease to sleep to the fact that God loves us and has given his Son for our salvation. We wake up. We become conscious that he's become our Savior. But if only everything was settled at that moment, and I'm afraid not. Many of us are saved and we're absolutely unconscious of perhaps the need to go on. Or the need of something more. The need to be filled with the Spirit. The need to be really contributing factor in the church. The need that God has, not that we might get our inheritance, but that he might get his inheritance. We're not
we're asleep. Then we become conscious. It usually comes bit by bit. We become conscious of this, then we become conscious of that, and then we become conscious of that, and so we move on step by step. Awake. Another Oxford dictionary, another rendering in Oxford Dictionary is to become active, which of course is what happened when you awake. You're sort of passive, sort of out, and then suddenly you start to stir, and you become active in the sense that now your mind is alive and awake, and you are getting up. You become active. Now listen to the word, awake, awake. Put on thy strength. What do you do when you awake? You start to get up and get clothed. Put on your strength. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And then it says about the uncircumcised and unclean not coming in again. In other words, God's with you. Now come on, awake. Become conscious of this fact. Become conscious of what I'm trying to do, says the Lord. Become conscious of my great purpose for you. Why I've saved you. What I'm trying to do. Why the Holy Spirit is working upon you. Bringing you to a place of hunger and thirst. Awake to it. Now, put on your strength. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't put it the other way around. Put on your beautiful garments, as we would, theologically. In other words, make sure of your robe of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ as your dress. And then come to your strength and power. No, the Lord says, this is it. I want you to be strong. Put on your strength. Where is your strength? Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength. Strength of his might. Oh, there are so many things, but you know, we just can't sort of dwell on them. But I think of all kinds of scriptures that came to me when I thought of this word, awake. Cease from sleeping. I thought of Romans 13, verse 11. Listen to this. Here's something straight from the shoulder. And this, knowing the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation. Or our deliverance, that is the coming of the Lord, nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Awake. Or again, one thought of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Wherefore, God saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Or I thought of another well-known, it doesn't say wake, but it is another, in one sense, another form of it. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Watch, therefore. For ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready. For in an hour that ye think not, that's to Christians, the Son of Man, come, awake. Cease from sleeping. Become conscious. Become spiritually active. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. Three times the Lord Jesus solemnly warns us. As Christians, as disciples, watch. Awake. I thought also of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, it's to do partly with the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation.
For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 23, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may, now listen to this, a warning, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Awake. And then arise. Now, of course, the Oxford Dictionary just puts very simply, to get up. And that's a good word for us Christians. We are always having to get up. Arise. Get up. Don't be lying flat. Spiritually. Being mollycoddled. Being fed. Being cared for by everyone else. As it were, just being carried along on the stream. Get up. Arise. Now, what is that? Well, if you read in Isaiah 52, it says, shake off the dust. That's how the modern version, Revised Standard Version, I think, puts it. Shake off the dust. Literally, it is shake thyself from the dust. Now, what does that speak of? It speaks of the earth and the things of the earth, the things that hold us back, the things that come between us and the Lord, the things that defile us, the things that make us dirty. Shake them off. Shake them off. Get up. You've got to do something. You've awoken. For the first time, you've become conscious. Now, what are you going to do? Just wait for some spiritual something to come along and just... No, the Lord says, arise, thou that sleepest. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead. It's a word, isn't it? The Lord says, rise from the dead. We can't do that. But it's faith. You see, in other words, what this is all about is a living faith which commits us. In other words, every time you and I see something, we become conscious of it, we have to take it. We have to rise up. We have to get up. Otherwise, we lose the opportunity. Now, that's a very important point spiritually. Every single time God shows us something from his word, something's revealed to us, we must arise. The word is always there. How interesting it is when the Lord was going to heal people, he said to them, do you, in a number of cases, do you believe I can do this? I do. Then he said, get up. Well, what a silly thing to say. Some of the people had been paralyzed from birth. How could they get up? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes. Then you can almost hear the argument in the mind if it was me. What's he saying get up for? You know, John, I just told him I can't. Because we can have an idea that a spiritual experience puts us up. No. God says you've got to exercise something yourself. I do all the work. You've got to take some kind of action. Arise. Do what you can't do. I always thought it was wonderful how Professor Dodge spoke of the man when the Lord said, arise, take up thy bed and walk. First, get up. Secondly, take away your means of support. See, the thing that he'd always lied on. Roll it up. So there's no, make no provision for a relapse. Don't sort of drag the thing down just in case you sort of fall back again. Roll it up, put it under your arm. No provision for a relapse. And thirdly, walk. Do what you can't do. Go on in the way that God has started with you. Isn't that wonderful? God can do with you and me only what we are prepared to take. So first, God shows us something, and then the next minute comes the word, get up. Get up. You say, but I can't. That's a, I'm bound. No, says the Lord. Not while I'm here. Not while I'm here. Of course you're bound, but not while I'm... If I say you're not bound, you're not bound. Get up! And then comes a good... Is it right or is it wrong? Is he true or is it? Is he not true?
As it always comes, every time in spiritual experience, the Lord says, do so and so, and we say, no, I don't think so. I don't know. No, I don't think so. And we've lost the opportunity. It's gone. Awake, then arise. You can't do it, of course not. But it's living faith which commits us. That's how you got saved. Do you remember the day you got saved? How you suddenly saw something, you took a step. You didn't understand everything, did you? But you took a step. You arose. You got up. You flung yourself on the Lord. And he saved you. How wonderful that was. Now, I associate this arising with things like Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, where it says, and made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with him. But how can we get there? The first thing is he's done it. The second thing is get up and do it. The Lord's standing over some of us and we're flat on our backs. And the Lord is saying, I've made you alive. Get up into it. Enjoy the life. Get into the life. Get up. Commit yourself. Take a step forward. That's how you started in the Christian life. That's how you must go on. Or I think again of that other word, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Come on. The Apostle Paul knew this. You see, he wasn't sitting there saying, oh dear, if only I could know him. I must tell you all, I'm filled with a spiritual hunger and thirst for him. I'm just sitting here writing this letter to you all. I want you just to know I'm absolutely consumed by a spiritual hunger and thirst. I want, if only there was a Keswick convention or some other convention or some other great conference that I could go to, I'd be there in a flash. No. Not that there's anything against conferences or conventions. There we can meet with God. But what the Apostle Paul was saying this, he wasn't sitting there saying, I'm in great need. Oh, dear, if only there was someone to come and help me. If there was only someone who could get me through. If there was only someone who could sort of just put a kind of bomb under me and blow me into a new sort of sphere. No, the apostle said, I press on. Now, in those three words is the secret. He wasn't lying on his back waiting for some great flag. He said, I'm on the way. Do you want to know why I'm on the way? I'm on the way that I may know him, the power of his resurrection being made conformable to his death. That I may lay hold on that for which he laid hold on me. Then he says, I press on toward the mark, the high prize, and so on. He's on. Not, I'm waiting to get blown onto the course. Or I'm waiting for a spiritual pep pill that's going to start me running. No, I'm on. Now, don't get me wrong on this. The way we all come into this is by a deep experience. So don't get me wrong when I say about pep pill or anything else. I know myself that it was 6 years after I was converted when I saw that the Holy Spirit was inside. I had never understood that. When that happened, my whole life was revolutionized. And indeed, the ministry and life and everything else started from that point. But I'd been for 6 years a Christian. And a good Christian. But what I'm trying to say is this. The way you come into something is by arising. When God shows you something, don't just stay there and say, wish it would. Maybe I could just ask, close it, please let it happen to me. And the next day you say, please let it happen to me. And the day after you say, please let it happen to me. But if only you could see it and faith in you was engendered or sort of stirred up and you say, I'm in. I don't feel it, but I'm in. I'm pressing forward. I'm on. I've started. Well, then sit. You will see in some of your versions that this has been cut out altogether. New English Bibles cut it out altogether. Shame on it. Others have put it as captive Jerusalem. Arise, captive Jerusalem. But the American Standard Version says, sit on thy throne in italics. The Latin Vulgate, Monsignor Knox's translation, says, take thy throne, Jerusalem, lovely. Take thy throne, Jerusalem. And then the Amplified puts it like this. Sit in an erect position in a dignified place. I looked it up with the little Hebrew I have. I looked it up and I saw that it was, in fact, sit. But you see, it doesn't make much sense. How can you arise, sit? Seems a bit silly. She's already sitting. So some of them have decided that it's the sitting posture of a captive with the great collar around their neck. I don't think so at all. I think this is a spiritual progression. Arise, take the throne. That's beautiful the way the Vulgate puts it. Take the throne. That's it. Get into your position. Sit. Do you know what the Oxford Dictionary gives as a definition of sitting? To take a position in which the body is supported. I will not go on any further as to the full description, but it says to take a position in which the body is completely supported. Now you're sitting in a chair. Not one of you is half supported. You're not holding the chair off the ground or sitting tense. You are completely supported by that chair. You're sitting. Now when we've got up spiritually, the second thing is to learn to be completely supported by the Lord Jesus. Absolutely relaxed in him. Now the mark of all genuine spiritual character and experience is relaxation of the right kind. No strain. Relaxation. Because you enjoy it. You're sitting. You're enthroned. I say there's an absolute rest in Christ. What's that? His work, his person, his position. I think of that word, made alive together with Christ, raised up together with him, and made to sit with him in heavenly places. And I thought of that wonderful little word in Revelation 5, verse 10, where it doesn't say, and they shall reign, but, and they reign. They reign. Already, the saints are reigning. Well, I thought of so many others. I thought of that wonderful one in Colossians 3, verse 1. Set your affection on things above where Christ is seated. And then it goes on, for ye died, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Manifested with him in glory. Isn't that wonderful? Manifested with him. Well, I only just mentioned this, sin. I thought of, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to sit. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what that was said in the context in which that was said? It was said in the context of dying. And I've always thought that's, to me, again, the most thrilling thing. That when you physically, your body's gone, it's gone back to dust, disintegrated. That chapter says, no, not so. For the body that the Christian has been put into the ground has been sown. It's not the body that will be, the body that has been sown. But out of that is going to come the other, a miracle. Flesh and blood's not going to inherit it, but I tell you a mystery. And then he goes on, in the twinkling of an eye, trump of God, the dead in Christ shall be raised. How wonderful. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. If God can reclaim our old bodies and bring out of those poor old aching bodies, corrupt bodies, a resurrection body, a redemption body filled with glory, well, what is not possible with God? Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. When you're there, you're going to be given the victory. Don't ever forget that. You're going to be given the victory. There's going to be victories all over Richmond that day. The saints that are their bodies in various places. But if God can give the victory like that, he can give it to us now in practical circumstances. Lastly, loose. I think this is very interesting that the loosing doesn't come first. For many people would think that it ought to come first. Now, I don't think it does just speak of loosing in the sense of an initial loosing. But it says, loose the slave collar round your neck. And isn't it interesting that it says, you do it. You do it. Loose it. I thought of many, many wonderful scriptures when it came to that. I thought of Ephesians 4:8. He hath ascended on high and led captivity captive. He's done more than that. Distributed gifts amongst men, and here they are. Apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists. See what he's done? He's broken the captivity and turned those people into something. The captives who were enslaved to Satan have now become mighty contributing factors in the work of God. Led captivity captive. Oh, I thought of Galatians 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in that yoke of bondage. I thought of that. Something around the neck. Loose yourself. I wonder if there's anyone here who's bound. There's a slave collar around the neck. Now, what's the slave collar? The slave collar was a great iron band that was locked one way or another round the neck, and the chain went from that to the next slave and to the next, and they went in gangs, chain gangs. Now, the Lord says, loose yourself from it. That takes faith. Has anyone here got that old slave collar still on? You feel it's there. Well, God says, loose yourself. But you say, I can't do that. Of course you can't do it. But who is it that's telling you? Who said, awake? Who said, arise? Who said, sit on thy throne? The same one says, loose yourself. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ made you free. Lies always bind, enslave. Truth always frees. So when the truth comes to you suddenly, oh my goodness, of course, he's led captivity captive. This condition in me, that's no business to be here. He's led it captive. It's not that Lance has got it. Or someone else has got anything to do with it. They're only servants of the one who's led it captive. He's done it. He's done it. Well, if he's done it, and he says to me, loose yourself, I'll do it. Now, the moment you rise up and say, out with that, that moment it's gone. You will find the devil out. He'll be round back again, if he can, to get back in by some other subterfuge. But believe me, once the devil knows that, he's out. Why does it say cast off the works of darkness? Not have them cast off, but cast off. Of course, sometimes you need ministry, you need help, you need someone else to pray with you. But I've seen it again and again. If a person themselves will not themselves rise up and cast off something that's binding them, then all the ministry in the world will not keep them free for longer than a few days. You can minister to them and they can go out absolutely free, and within 2 days they're back in bondage. Because they will not rise up and do something. So that you have the succession of people, same old problem, again and again. And then they say, it doesn't work. You're not much good. So and so. I don't want to say for myself, but others, many others, not only here and elsewhere. When we talk together about some of these things, people come and say, well, I've been to so and so, and I've been to so and so, I've been to so and so. What happened? Oh, well, I was all right for 3 or 4 days. I was all right sometimes for a month. It came back. Yes, because the root of the thing's in you. You'll never get anywhere till you loose yourself. But you can't loose yourself. Of course you can't, but it's the Lord who's loosed you. When you rise and say, Lord, you've led captivity captive, You've loosed me. I throw off the old slave collar.
Reminds me of the Egyptians who always wore the fez. Now, you know what the fez is? The little red hat, like a little flower pot, upside down with a black tassel. Red. This was a sign of Turkish dominion. Quite simple, just a sign of Turkish dominion. When Naguib led the revolution in Egypt, he said to all Egyptians, throw off the fez. And they all did, except the Turks. Because it was a sign of Turkish dominion. That's what the Lord is saying to you. Throw off that slave collar. It's not a diamond necklace. It's not something that looks beautiful on you. It belongs to the old life. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Throw it aside, get rid of it. The Lord's released you from that. Well, God can do it for any one of us. And you see, we can talk and talk about the recovery of the house of God. We can talk about returning. We can talk about rebuilding. But until we are prepared to awake, become conscious spiritually, till we're prepared to arise, to get up, till we're prepared to rest completely, rest in him, trust in him completely, until we're prepared to loose ourselves by the work of God, it cannot be done. Oh, how wonderful it is that we have a great ally this evening, more than an ally, the one himself who's able to do it, the Holy Spirit. He's here. And he must witness to what is truth. And do you know where the Spirit of the Lord is? There is liberty. He's just waiting beside you to say, now then, what about that old shackle? Are you going to accept it? Or are you going to say, no, it's been done away with in Christ? If only you could do that, what a fullness will come in. Don't you think so? There'll be more praise amongst us. There'll be more worship amongst us. People will start to go out fishing more. They'll go in house-to-house work. There will be all kinds of other ministries that will get a boost because different ones are released to come in to do it joyfully as unto the Lord. Why? Because we've got something in us.